Surprised to see me? That part two is it? Well, part one, we focused on the Son of God. Part two, we focused on the Holy Spirit of God. We can't leave the Father out, so we're going to do a part three. And this will probably be the final, since there are only three persons in the Trinity. So the question that we are asking and answering today from the Catechism is, how many persons are in the Godhead? The answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. My mom recently sent out an email to the family with this recipe, this instructions on how to make something called 3-2-1 cake. And it's pretty excellent. I guess I'm passing it on to you now, but I recommend you do it. What you do is you take a box of Angel Food cake mix, and you mix it or combine it with a box of your favorite flavor cake. You mix it up really good. You get a bowl, and you take 3 tablespoons of this mixture, add 2 tablespoons of water, put it in the microwave for 1 minute, and you get a little cake. It's pretty awesome. If you want a cake and you don't want to spend 20 minutes baking, it only takes 1 minute. So 3-2-1 cake. Now, what would happen is if instead of following my mom's instructions, instead of using the Angel Food cake mix, I use pie filling, because, I prefer pie to cake. And rather than mixing it with my favorite flavor cake, maybe I should just put ground hamburgers, so that's really my favorite food, and added 2 tablespoons of that green mint tea that I like to drink so much instead of the water. Put it in the microwave for a minute. Obviously, whatever's going to come out is not going to be anything like what it would have been had I followed those instructions. Well, to make a strange application, when it comes to knowing the person and work of God, we have everything written down for us in here, in the Bible. But being sinful people and not content with someone else dictating to us our thoughts, and because we don't want to change our ways to reconcile ourselves with the Bible, with the God this Bible does teach, we often substitute our favorite doctrines or views that are different from what is put in the Bible. And what comes out, using my analogy now, is something completely different from what you get when you follow the instructions as are given to us and faithfully revealed in the Scriptures. Now, my analogy obviously breaks down at some point, and because even whatever I mixed in there that wasn't this 3-2-1 cake, at least it's edible. And in some sense, nourishing, but it's just not tasty. But what happens when you begin to mix false doctrine in with real doctrine? There are, in fact, eternal consequences. And if you're not very careful or precise about the God you serve and the Jesus you believe in, you are setting yourself potentially for a very dreadful future, one that potentially would be an eternity of time, which we can't wrap our heads around, but an eternity of time, be from now on until whenever, and whenever never ends, away from the glorious presence of this true God who has revealed himself. And our beloved Creator, he's a loving Creator, loving so much that he does tell us who he is, that we might be able to revere him as he deserves. And if you're away from the beloved Creator, you're actually going to be spending time, the rest of time, in that lake of fire created for the devil and his angels from the foundation of the earth. So the answer to our catechism is really designed to keep us from straying into unwarranted and dangerous speculation as to the revealed nature of God, which could and would result, actually, in a different God. The answer is concise. It's very short to cover such a deep subject, but it's concise, and it is, in fact, taught in the Scriptures, and that's what really we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks and this week. And because it is taught in the Scriptures, we know that it has been faithfully revealed and preserved by the third person of this Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, so it is infallible and without error. So for this reason, it is imperative that we really be precise on how we express God's nature to others and really even to ourselves by limiting our thoughts on God to really what is revealed in the Scriptures. Lest again we should find ourselves professing faith in or providing service and worship to a false, non-existent God. So far in the study, what we've covered is 2 weeks ago we looked at the threeness of God, how three can equal one, and what we saw what the scriptures taught as far as the divine nature and the deity of and the divine personhood of the Son, the Word. And last week we looked at the divine nature and personhood of the Holy Spirit, and finished with really an all too brief discussion of God's oneness. But we did discuss His unity in purpose as well as His unity in essence. So this week what I would like to cover is the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the fatherhood of God. And also discuss the humanity of Christ, because when we think of His divinity, we cannot divorce that from the fact that He is also man. And so how does that factor into our understanding, limited as it is, of the triune nature of God? But let's begin by discussing the first person of the Trinity, the fatherhood of God. Throughout the study, I've been saying that really no one denies the deity of the Father. Except those, of course, who would foolishly deny God's existence. Everyone really would suggest that if there's a God, or since there's a God, He would be, in fact, the Father of us. So, with that in mind, what really do I need to say? What more needs to be said relative to His place in the triune nature of the one God? Well, actually, we still can say quite a bit about it, and hopefully we'll see how much I say, but since it is at this point of doctrine that the world gets it wrong also. If you were to ask the worldling, the unbelievers, and unfortunately, this would be true also of many professing believers, if you ask them, is God our Father? If those who are not atheists would very likely say something to this effect, yes. Since we are one big brotherhood of mankind, certainly God is our Father, and we are all His children. Has anyone ever heard anyone express that? I had a several-hour argument with a Freemason on this very thing, because the Masonic Lodge really teaches this idea of the fatherhood of God, and therefore it is on that basis that the majority, if maybe not even all of the non-believers in some sense, would, and even sadly many professing believers, would argue that all religions lead to the same God. Since they believe that God is the Father of us all. So our religions must lead to Him in some. It's just a different direction or a different way. And I would actually take it a step further. How many millions would consider or argue that any religion leads to the same God, even those religions that have yet to be invented? Can you imagine that? So is this true? Let's ask this question. Is this true? Does the Bible teach that God is the Father to all, and that we are all, in fact, brothers serving our Father, but just in different ways, different manners? Well, the answer is really kind of yes and kind of no. Depends on what we're really saying here. So let me first focus on that first part of the question so I can answer somewhat yes. The first part of the question is God the Father of us all? The answer really is yes. God is the Father of us all because He is the Creator of all things. All things come into existence because of this God. So He is the origin of us all, which makes Him, in that sense, really the Father of us all. Except, what is not true is the first person of the Trinity, the Father of us all. And I think I'm going to show you that is not true. So how then can God be the Father of us all? Well, it's the full God that is the Father of us all. Christ is described as a creator. So in that sense, He is the Father of us all. The Holy Spirit is our creator, so He is the Father of us all. So when you have the triune God in His entirety, yes, this creator God is the Father of us all. But when they want to isolate the first person of the Trinity as being Father of us all, they may have a problem. So when people describe that to you, the fatherhood, and they want to attach that to the first person of the Trinity, that's where they get this doctrine wrong. But if they're willing to accept Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father, one God, as their creator, then in that sense they are right. But obviously, if they're unbelievers, they're not going to be able to express it in those terms, at least not truly. So we do express it this way. The Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is our Father in that limited sense. Well, let's take a look at the second part of the question so we can figure out why, or where again they get it wrong. The second part of the question is, does the Bible teach that we are all brothers serving our God just in different ways? So does God's fatherhood mean that all of us are His children and serving Him? And to that, the Bible does not teach that. Absolutely not. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible is actually pretty clear. God the Father, the first part of the Trinity, God the Father is not the Father of everyone, and we are not some universal brotherhood under His paternal care. That sounds kind of harsh. It's really what the Bible teaches. Jesus was speaking to, if you want to follow here, I'll give you the reference early, John 8, starting verse 42. But Jesus is speaking to a people who would have had every religious reason for calling God their Father. These are the ones whose fathers God, through Moses, led them out of the promised land and so forth. So he's speaking to Pharisees and religious leaders who would have had every religious reason to call God their Father. And what does he say about them in John chapter 8, verse 42? Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. Jesus is describing some aspect of the triune nature of God, and here the relationship of his deity and the Father's deity. And why couldn't they understand it? Because they do not belong to the Father. If they did, they would love Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. These are the people who are going to murder him within a year and a half or so of his saying this. And so let's read verse 44. You are the father of the devil. Or, I'm sorry, you are of your father, the devil. They didn't father the devil. That's not true. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these men could have religiously called God his father, but Jesus is saying, no, he is not your father. If you were, you would love me. You know, I've been thinking a lot about, you know, in my meditations and as I interact with people, about what, in 1 John chapter 5, what the apostle tells us in verse 19. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so here it's in this sense, I think he's saying the same thing that Jesus was. You are either, God is either your father in the religious sense, in the sense that you are his child serving him, or the devil is your father in the sense that you serve the devil. The devil didn't create you, but because you submit to him and do his murders and lies and so forth, he is in fact your father. So in this sense, God the Father is not their father. And God himself sees a very real distinction between these two types of people. Those who are his and those who serve the devil. We alone are given that privilege, but we're given that privilege, we don't earn it, but we are permitted the privilege of relating to that first person of the Trinity as Father, and therefore can call him our Father, in the sense that Jesus says, but only once he has adopted us. But before we get to that, let's look at this distinction that God sees between two people. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So once again, an unbeliever who denies the Son cannot claim God as a Father, cannot claim the first person of the Trinity as a Father, in that sense, which is what they would want to do. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you sit here and you confess the Son, guess what? You have the Father. He is your Father. And what this does is it really rules out these other religious movements that claim to be serving God, but from a different direction. Has anyone heard of this Chrislam that they're trying to push? This is crazy, and I notice it only comes from the Christian side, but this rules out the Muslims because they're taught, well, so as long as they stay Muslim, if they convert to Christ, then obviously God will be their Father, but a Muslim who sticks to their Islamic teaching and what the Quran teaches, which says God, Allah, has no son, well, you're denying the Son, and if you deny the Son, it's very clear you do not have the Father. So this rules out all different attempts to reach the Father through the Son. I mean, apart from the Son. John chapter 5, verse 23 says it this way, that all, he's talking about that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So these people who would claim God as their Father, do they honor the Son? If they're unbelievers, they do not. And if they do not honor the Son, guess what? They also do not honor his Father, because he's not their Father. When we think of the terms of the Trinity and the way the terms are revealed to us, we can also look at it kind of this way. When we say God the Son, Jesus being the Son of God, or in one emphasizes deity, God the Son, you know, we don't think of him in terms of being our Son. In that same way, when God is called God the Father, we are not permitted to think of Him in that same way as if He were our Father, unless, again, He is adopted to our family, because we are not His natural children. Only He has only one begotten Son, and that is Jesus Christ. So for us to be able to relate to Him as Father, we have to first be adopted into His family, which we read in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And the spirit is capitalized, indicating the Holy Spirit. The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So when He is your Father, how many of you children in here, when you were children, ever went in and says, Father, may I borrow the car? Or Father, when is dinner? Whoever really refers to their father that formally. That probably hasn't been done since the 18th century or whatever. But for us, we call Dad or Daddy or something. Well, that's what this Abba is meant to convey. When you are received the spirit of adoption, you can have that father or that childlike familiarity with your father. And this word Abba, if you haven't been heard this before, is like the first words a baby would speak looking at his dad, Abba. And that's what they call Daddy. And so we have that privilege because we have been adopted. No one else has that privilege. You deny the Son, you do not honor the Son, you do not have the spirit of adoption, for one. And therefore you are not in a true sense calling out Abba, Father. We read this also in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, now keep in mind, Paul is writing to believers, and not to the worldlings, not to unbelievers, because you believers are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice this, when we have that Holy Spirit, He's described here as the Spirit of the Son. Why is He given this special distinction? Because how does Jesus call out to the Father? He calls Him Abba. With that same intimacy that Jesus calls out to the Father, Abba, we who are adopted into that family have that same intimacy as the Spirit of the Son that allows us to call out intimately to our Father and call Him Abba. And approach Him. See how important this distinction is. If you have a right relationship with God, how much more comfort can you have now calling out to Daddy? Whereas if you don't, you call Him what you want. He is not your Father. So why is this distinction important for us? There's one kind of example. But I would say it's really important to keep God's fatherhood within the confines of the Holy Trinity rather than thinking of it as some universal Father for two reasons. For one, if we go and accept their argument that God is the universal Father of everyone, we're all brothers, well, that really diminishes the Son and the Holy Spirit because they're not factoring them into the Creator. Because remember, they're talking about God the Creator. But if they're trying to limit it to the first part of the Trinity, guess who's not getting the glory that is due their name and their part in the creation? They're being the Creator. That's the Son and the Spirit. So you diminish the glory, and who here wishes to do that? So if we confine our discussion of the Father to this limit that the Bible imposes, when we're speaking, especially speaking with unbelievers, then we're at least focused on what we know to be true, and by God's grace we will be able to convey this to others, which is the second reason. Because if you buy into their definition of the fatherhood of God, then we deny the very thing that we meet here for, that we serve God for, and we're willing, frankly, to die for, and that is that sentiment that Jesus says that is recorded in John 14:6. Jesus said to them, or him, speaking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you buy into their definition, this is reworded. It's completely different now. So how can we accurately present the true biblical gospel if the one we're witnessing to has a faulty understanding of their relationship to God? If they already believe that they are His children, what need would there be for them to call Him out to Him for salvation through His Son? See, John warns the world, and this is what the world needs to hear. It's 2 John 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, and this is everybody who is not a Christian, everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That means neither the Son nor the Spirit. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So that is the important distinction that we have to convey to unbelievers, because this is where they really fall short. This is what makes them unbelievers, is they don't have God. No matter what they think they have, they don't have God. And it's not because I say so. It's because this is what God has revealed. And says He is true. Says God is true, let every man be a liar, as we read in Romans. So say you're witnessing to someone, and I've had this experience recently with Pastor Kyle White. Say you're witnessing to someone who believes in this universal brotherhood of mankind. Maybe they're Christians. They've read their Bible. And so they go to the Scriptures to try to prove you wrong and to misapply this fatherhood aspect as far as the first person of the Trinity. And maybe they find some biblical support if you wish to look at this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And say they throw this at you. Because naturally, when someone wants to confront you about your biblical view of the fatherhood of God, their strongest argument against you would be to pull something out of the Bible that says seems to say something different. And so I found this one part because when I was thinking about this, what about this verse and so forth? But if you look at Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about one of his motivations for prayer. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Doesn't this seem to suggest the universal fatherhood of God? And he's speaking specifically of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this match what the world wants to believe? And doesn't it deny everything I've said up to this point? Suggests that, doesn't it? Doesn't say it, but it suggests it. I bring this verse up because the world truly wants to believe in this universalistic salvation and that God loves like a father. They think of it in these terms, and this is where Pastor Kyle White and I were speaking to an inmate who said it this way. He says, look, I'm a father. This is the unbelieving inmate. I'm a father. I can't possibly conceive of any circumstance where I would condemn my son to hell. Because I love like a father. It says, God is my father. There's nothing I can do that would make this loving father condemn me to hell. Isn't that what the world says? Has anyone else heard this? And they would make an appeal to maybe perhaps this scripture. Well, you can see how dangerous imprecise doctrine is. Because either they're right and the Bible doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You cannot pin down a truth. Or they're misapplying what this truth is. And so with that, if you want to go back to this passage, here would be one of the ways to show this person really what they're missing here. If we were to accept their argument that this passage, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, as referring to God's universal fatherhood, then shouldn't we also accept what Paul says about this father, saying that he is also the father of our Lord Jesus Christ? See, if they accept the first part, don't they have to accept that second part? And if Jesus is the Lord of all heaven and earth, doesn't that mean we have to obey Him? And since He's the Christ, doesn't that mean He's God's chosen one through whom mankind can be redeemed? He's the one who is crushing the head of the serpent, and in Him we have our salvation. See, they would want to take a verse like this and focus on just half of it. So I would point to the full verse. And then if they say, well, what about that second part, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named? Well, you can take them to Acts chapter 17. And you can suggest this. You can explain that naming all the families in heaven and earth is kind of more like what Paul, the same writer of Ephesians, preaches at the Areopagus to the Athenians, where he says in verse 24 of Acts 17, the God, and he's talking about the triune God here, by the way, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, then we got the heaven and the earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted times, periods, and boundaries of their dwelling place, if they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is not actually far from each one of us. So isn't this naming kind of closer to what Paul's talking about here, which is really more a demonstration of God's sovereign power over us than some universal fatherhood, some paternal relationship? So I bring this out just to show that you can find a verse that really does seem to suggest one thing, but when you look at it and, you know, apply the biblical hermeneutic, the way to interpret, you realize that it really says exactly what the Bible says everywhere else. And there's no difference. All right, so to summarize, God is called, God the Father is called the Father, not because He's our Father in a religious sense, apart from Christ, but because actually of Christ, of His relationship to the Son. Jesus is the one who teaches us that God is the Father. Why? Because He is the Son. So that's why the first person of the Trinity, when you baptize in the name of the Father, you're talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is His relationship to Christ that we call Him Father. And then when we are adopted, we also can call Him Father. And this Son, by the way, which we have learned is God, a very God, if we want to have a clearer grasp, we're never going to have a full grasp, but a clearer grasp of the triune nature of God, we also must understand that Jesus, the Son of God, is also the Son of man. And so now let's turn to the humanity of Christ and how that fits in with His triune teaching of God. Being somewhat unclear about the definition of Trinity is really understandable. Really, no one fully understands it, how it works, but we can accept it. Likewise, Jesus' nature has similar issues. Who Jesus is, the fact that He is God, and the fact that He is man has really caused a lot of confusion and a number of contentions that have plagued the church for the centuries. But there is a biblical portrait of Him that we can accept, that we're not going to fully understand it. The first two challenges to the biblical picture of Jesus were brought about in the earliest days, first by the Jews who denied His divinity. They wanted to stone Him because He was claiming to be God. And then a group called the Gnostics, and I think in the second century they were given the name Docetics, where they denied His humanity. In Jesus, they saw all these great miracles. They saw Him raising Himself up from the dead. How can this person be a man? All He seems to do is divine things. They forget that He sweat, that He was tired, that He was hungry. They ignore all of that, but they deny His humanity and only focus on deity. Well, those two original heresies portraying a different Jesus in the Bible were dealt with in that first century, principally by the writings of John. John's gospel asserts His divinity while asserting also the necessity of understanding His humanity. And His epistles are very clear. If you did not agree that Jesus came in the flesh, you believe in a different Jesus. He says it differently, but that's essentially what it is. Well, since then, there's arisen really two main heresies from people who accept some aspect of Christ's divinity and some aspect of His humanity. And before I get to those in detail, let me point out what has been what the Bible teaches and what our Christian fathers have affirmed over the centuries as to the true nature of Christ. We see that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, a very God, but it also teaches that Jesus was a man. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, we see it put in one simple paragraph, which is probably an early hymn of the Christian church that Paul was inserting into his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm only going to read the three verses here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So right here, just in this one, in three verses, we see what the biblical portrait is. God, Jesus is both in the form of God and the form of a servant, simultaneously. And the form of a servant is being described as born in the likeness of men. Being a man is really what it means. So in His divinity, in His being God, He shares all the attributes that are God's. Everything you can say about God is true of Jesus, because in His divinity, He shares all His attributes. But as man, He shares all the attributes that are man's by nature, because He's man. He's a form of a servant. And so we describe it this way, to be orthodox, to be precise, and to, again, limit our unwarranted speculation. We say that in the one person, Christ, we see two distinct, though not separate, natures. In one Christ, we have two natures. The Trinity is described as three persons in one essence, with Christ as kind of the opposite view, the mirror image, or in a way, where we have in one person two natures. Now, why is this so important? Aren't we really just trying to pick more arguments and and start more fights over precision and meanings of words and definitions. Well, some people probably do. Some people probably, you know, enjoy that. But I'm not trying to do that here. I really want to focus on really what is this aspect of God being the form of God and the form of servant, and how can we understand it? And how do we avoid speculating in such a way that we get a different Jesus? What is at stake is whether you put your faith in the right Jesus portrayed by the Bible, or do you have one of your own imagination? Now, the two main errors that have arisen over the centuries that misrepresent this biblical teaching on Jesus having a full nature of God and his nature of man being fully man, is that either Jesus is one person, but he's also just one in nature. In other words, there's a mixture, a confusion of the divinity and humanity, so that Jesus is deified humanity, or you might say humanized deity. And so we have this mixture, like the angel food cake and the, you know, devil's food cake, I guess, if that's your favorite flavor. But I think it probably split, I don't know. But you shake it up. That would be the first error, where you confuse Jesus' divine and human nature. There's a problem with that. The other error is where you say that Jesus has two natures, but these natures are divided into one person. So they're completely separate one from another, so that Jesus is either at one point God, and then the next moment he's man. But he's never at the same time both God and man. So you see the problems here. You either completely mix them together, or you completely separate them. If you go into one of those two errors, we've got some problems, and I'd like to show this. With regards to the nature of Jesus of Nazareth, all we have to go on is these scriptural testimonies. So that's the first thing. When you go beyond that, you are messing with what has been revealed. But there are other problems too. And before we get to how this plays out, let's look at the purpose for why God became fully man. Why is it that, what is the whole purpose of Christ becoming man anyway? Couldn't he do it a different way? Bob says no. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And this whole chapter, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'm only going to make comments on certain parts of it. If you really want to reflect on the purpose of God becoming man, go through this chapter slowly, very slowly, and see how it builds up and climaxes at the end, verse 18, or it sums up at the end of verse 18. It's actually, the high point is verse 14. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And there's a lot in there, you know, the Holy Spirit has a will. That might be something you would meditate on. But this first part, what we're really talking about, is since the law brought real punishment, how can we escape this great salvation if we neglect what we hear? And what we heard was preached by the Lord, confirmed by people who heard him, and even the Holy Spirit has proved it through his gifts. Starting at verse 5 now. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we have in this little section here this quote from Psalm 8, which he's trying to focus the readers on. By the way, it's not to angels that God is going to submit all of this creation, but to man. The man Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So he's getting into the incarnation. Why was he made man? First reason was so that he might taste death for everyone. God is immutable, is immortal, is eternal. God doesn't die. Man dies. So God, first reason God became man was so that he could taste death. And in so doing, we'll see destroy the devil. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist. So here again, Jesus is a creator. And everything exists for him. Why? Because it's not the angels God will give everything, it's to Jesus. For whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, a little bit of limited atonement there, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And again, God suffers no loss. God is immutable, but man does experience suffering. So again, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So Christ is the one who sanctifies, and we're the ones who are sanctified. We have one source with Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, being man, makes him such that he can call us actual brothers, and not something less, or maybe something more. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ sings, by the way. Isn't that kind of neat? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here's the pivotal point, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And that refers to the many. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And compare that to what we learned earlier about we being the true sons of Abraham, because we are children by faith, or children of promise. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, or to take away the anger for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All of this, the backdrop for Hebrews chapter 12 is this God bringing sinful mankind. God made us in his own image, and this is how God has brought his image, which has fallen into sin and is now separate from him, from sin, back to him in a right relationship with him, so that he does not diminish his own justice, but that he expresses his love for this creation that he made. Since Adam, man and woman have been separated or are separated from God because of their sins. And in order to dwell in the presence of a perfect God, man or woman must first have perfectly obeyed God's law. We have to be obedient. And to the point that not only did we actively obey, but we could not have broken any of his commands or sinned. And since in our fallen state, we cannot do the first. We never do that first. Perfectly obey him. And since we constantly do the second, we have no remedy. And therefore, we deserve to be thrust out of his glorious presence for all eternity, which will happen to those who do not belong to him. But since Jesus became fully man, and he did perfectly obey God's law without sinning even once, then his sacrificial death makes him a perfect sacrifice of propitiation for our sins. But only if we are able to apply this to our life, and we're told that it is by faith in him, and by the faith in his person and his work, that we have his shed blood now applied to us effectively. But we're not left there, because we still need that perfect obedience to appear before God. It's not so much that our sins have been taken care of, but now we have to present our perfect obedience to him. And we have that in Christ. And placing our faith in Christ, who as man perfectly obeyed him, we now are being credited with his righteousness by faith. His perfect life becomes ours by faith. So in Christ we find our sins are forgiven, and that we are credited or clothed with his perfect life. But this only takes place if Christ were truly man. And that's the point here. In the case of that first error of mixing Christ's deity and humanity, we find that Christ cannot be our Savior, since he no longer shares our nature perfectly. His humanity is deified. Therefore, he's an unsuitable substitute. He would only be a substitute for other deified men. Otherwise, he cannot represent us. And when you mix his humanity in with his divinity, he can no longer be considered fully God. His divinity has been watered down with humanity. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. So if you mix them, you see the problem there. What about the second error, where you separate Christ's divinity and humanity completely? Well, then we lose the fullness of the incarnation. Once again, if we say that God, that his human nature and his divine nature are completely separate, then Jesus is either acting as God or he is acting as man. So how can he fully say he represents us in his life? He didn't live a full man's life. Part of it was lived as God. And then, doesn't this say that there's change in God if God can sometimes not be God? We've got a problem. So when you completely divide that, we have again, Jesus can no longer be our true brother. Says he's only our part-time true brother in this case with the second heresy. And we know that Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, when his divine nature never changes. Guess what? His human nature never changes either. After the incarnation, he is and always will be man. And that, to me, is a great comfort. Have you ever wondered if God, at some point in the future, 10 quadrillion years from now, will go, I'll start over. Psst. Put out that candle. Start a new one.
Oh, man.
He won't. Because Christ will forever be man. And as man, we are going to be forever his brothers. That should be a tremendous source of comfort. Now, wait a minute. What about that verse that says that the Son doesn't know everything? Doesn't that, like, get fly in the face of everything you're saying? I mean, isn't that just absolutely not true? Well, the passage we were talking about would be Matthew 24:36, where Jesus, speaking of that day, the day of resurrection, day of judgment, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I grant you, this is pretty tricky. But let's put it through the sieve of these errors and see which one comes out cleanest. If Christ's divinity and humanity were mixed, then what you would be saying about Jesus is that even the divine Jesus does not have God's attribute of omniscience. Since he's part divine, that part of him doesn't have a quality that is attributable to God, or that is God's. Understand, you know, how you don't like that word attribute, and I agree. So there you deny his full deity. Because full deity requires that he have all of God's attributes, such as omniscience. Therefore, you would not be believing that Jesus is God in the sense that the Scriptures teach. So it's not the same Jesus. All right. So what about his not knowing and his divinity and humanity are completely separate? Well, you know, that seems to explain a little bit better, huh, than the first one, first error. At this point, Jesus is really just being the human Jesus at this, you know, at this stage. But at some point later, he's going to return to being the divine Jesus, and at that point, his omniscience will kick in and he will know. Well, we had a problem there. Once again, we have a changing God. We have Jesus being kind of schizophrenic. He's not one thing. He's really two things. It just depends on what time of day it is. But isn't it also true that Jesus says, whatever the Father tells me, I convey to you? Yeah. So, if Jesus, in this point where he's speaking as a man, doesn't know, when he is suddenly divine, he would know and he would speak it. But he doesn't. So it can't be that their natures are completely separate. So what about the way we're describing it? That Jesus, in one person, we get two divine natures, where the divine nature is fully God and the human nature is fully human. Well, if we read this passage in light of that, here's what we get. That while his omniscient divinity does know the answer to that, he did not convey that knowledge to his humanity. It's mysterious. I don't know how or why that works, but think of it this way too. Because Jesus would have said everything that the Father told him, what if he had, since his divine nature did know the answer, he told the people, what would happen if people knew that on December 12, 2012, the world's going to end? How many people are looking at the Mayan calendar and saying, great, I can sin all the way up to December 11th? Does a sinful man take advantage when he's given his date? So is it appropriate that the man Jesus would have been told by the Father to convey this date? Because he tells us everything that the Father tells us. But we cannot deny that Jesus is fully God. So in his omniscience, Jesus knew. But because of God's plan set forward by the Father, his Father, it was not conveyed to his humanity. And that's mysterious. And it's not really that easy to really decipher. It's, you know what it is? It's unsatisfying to our sinful intellect. It's unsatisfying to our sinful imagination. Because it's a mystery, we cannot fully comprehend it, but we can accept it. And really, of those three, while again it's not fully explained, the third one's really the best one. Because it's more consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I grant you that any explanation with regard to the Trinity of God and the union of Christ, humanity, and deity are, in the end, less than satisfying to our sinful imaginations. We want to know everything perfectly, and we're frustrated when we don't. But we shouldn't let that frustration hinder our service to this glorious God, which is why we must humble ourselves and receive what has been taught to us. Let it sanctify our imaginations as we begin to, you know, call out to... first off, we need to recognize that we have deeply offended this God, and we created an unholy version of him in our hearts prior to salvation. And you might be here, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either, and this is what's happened. You are deeply offending this true God, that you've created an unholy version of him. But you can still, you can call out to him, to God the Son, to forgive you this great offense. You know, we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can call out to him, and he will be your true mediator. When you do this by true faith, that faith being supplied by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, then you will soon discover that the teachings of Scripture come alive to your understanding, and it no longer frustrates you, but you revel in it, because by recognizing my limitations, I am acknowledging that he is unlimited. And when you do that, you have that sense of glory. You're coming to the canyon and you're seeing how vast it is, and you're feeling really small. This is the way we can approach these mysteries. The greatest mind that ever lived cannot fully fathom God's infinitude, but when you marvel at it, you glory in him. And then you do what James, the Lord's brother, the human Lord, had a brother, James. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so that's what I would say with regard to the Trinity and Jesus' nature. Now, have I missed anything? I tried to cover as many aspects as possible, and I still don't think you can do it in 3 45-minute sessions. Sir?
No, it was excellent. But I think one of the ways that we can better understand this division between Jesus' humanity and his divinity is the kenosis.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus came to earth, he willingly divested himself, not of his divine attributes, but he willingly divested himself of the use, the prerogative to use those divine attributes. So when he says, as the man, I don't know, he's in no way denying his divinity. He's simply saying, I choose not to know.
Right.
Because I've willingly laid aside the use of those divine attributes. It's like when they came to arrest him in the garden, and Peter jumps out and lops off Malchus's ear, undoubtedly aiming for his head. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels to take care of this? But he decided not to do that.
Yeah, that's the problem when you completely divide those natures, is because, you know, when Jesus does receive worship, does he suddenly become the God at this point? And then when the worship's over, he becomes the man again? I mean, you end up with this weird way of viewing Jesus that, again, is unholy. But, you know, if you want to see how what Pastor's saying works out this kenosis, whenever you read John and when he says stuff like, I only do what the Father, what I see the Father doing, that is, when Jesus speaks of the Father, he's speaking of really the divine nature, and he is in the Father. Mary says, I am in the Father is in me. So when he's talking about the Father, he's really including the whole triune being there, but it is by the authority of the Father that he does any of his work, and so he ascribes it to the Father. Calvin does a wonderful job at kind of explaining when Jesus says this is what he means by that. And I'd really like to do that, go through kind of Calvin's way of doing it, because man is very precise and he's careful about how he expresses everything. But so when you read John and you read those things, you'll find in those passages the mystery of Christ's fully divine nature and the fully human nature and how they, as it were, interact, or how it is displayed or manifested. I can't say interact because, again, we've got this two thing going on. Have I missed any answer? See, Edward?
I guess there was a comment on this similar to that is when he addresses the rich young ruler. He says, "Why do you call me good?
Only God is good. Only God is good." Yeah, and he's speaking of himself because he is a good one, right? Yeah, yeah. So when you apply what we were talking about the Trinity to all of these passages, it really opens it up to kind of a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment, a deeper reliance on this glorious God who is all powerful. The Spirit is all powerful. The Son is all powerful. The Father is all powerful. All right. Maybe I've covered everything. Maybe I didn't. But I think our time is up. So that's it.